All right, well, let's take our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be, and this is our third sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're just now getting to what Jesus said. And so we've had a couple of introductions, and so now we're going to start actually looking at the sermon itself. So aren't we excited about that? Well, at least I am. Me and Wayne, it sounds like, pretty excited about that. Anytime the Lord says something, we ought to listen. And this is, of course, a sermon that he preached. So let's get right into it. Matthew 5, look with me in verse number 1. And tonight we're just going to look at the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So tonight we'll look at the first beatitude there out of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the purpose of the sermon, and I won't spend a whole lot of time here, but the purpose of the sermon was not an instruction on how to be saved. Just want to be clear on that. It's not an instruction of how to be saved, because we don't really find the gospel message at least spelled out for us in this sermon. This is a sermon for those that were saved, that were already trusting, that were already believing. He said that, it says there in verse number 2, his disciples came unto him. So these are followers of Christ. They're coming to him, and he's going to begin to preach to them. And we don't know how many, if it was just the 12. It looks like to me that it was more disciples than that that came up to hear this this sermon. But I said that every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. Remember? Because we can be saved and really decide at some point we're not going to follow in the Lord's teaching. And to be a disciple, we have to be a learner. We have to be a follower. We have to be adhering to Christ's teaching. So the Sermon on the Mount was to the disciples to teach. So Jesus is teaching what the Christ-like life is all about. So what it is really like to live at the standard of Christ, that's really what the idea is. So the sermon is for the disciples. It's for those who are going to follow and adhere to the Lord's teachings. And he's teaching his disciples, here's how to live. And what we're going to find is it's a new way to live. It's a way to live that really contrasts with everything they've been taught. It really stands in opposition to everything the world currently teaches, even today. Especially when we get into this first one, the poor in spirit, you'll see right away, this is not what the world says to do, but it's what Jesus said to do. So he's teaching this sermon so we know how to live. He's teaching it to the disciples, and he begins with the Beatitudes. So just to remind you of what we talked about last time, that the Beatitudes are states of blessing. They're states of happiness. We think about the spiritual qualities of the Beatitudes: poor in spirit, peacemaker, pure in heart. You know, we think about those things as being the Beatitudes, and they are. But we really get that word beatitude from the words blessed are. Blessed are. So the focus, the point is, Jesus is saying, if you want to live the blessed life, here's how it works. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to behave. So the idea, the focus is on the state of blessing that occurs from living the Christ-like life. That phrase, blessed or blessed are, is used 44 times as blessed in the Bible, but 5 times it's used as the word happy And one time it's used as the word happier, the same word. So the idea is, happy are you if you are a mourner, right? Happy are you, or blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. And it doesn't take us long to say, or to look at this list and to say, boy, it doesn't seem like these are really happy traits, right? Poor in spirit, mourner, meek, hungry, right? I'm not usually happy when I'm hungry. Well, if we understand what Christ is saying, and we really dial into what he's getting at, and then we implement that in our life, let me just tell you, there will be blessing from it. There will be happiness that comes from it. So these Beatitudes are blessings, or really states of being, ways to live, character traits that we need to have so that we could live blessed. And by blessed, I don't mean rich. I don't mean having all the stuff. I mean blessed. I mean happy. I mean having the joy of the Lord, as Brother Wayne said just a moment ago. And so again, going to zoom in on verse 3 tonight. The first one, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, as we open this up, I want to say something about the order. And I feel like all I've been doing is introducing stuff. I promise we'll get into the meat. But you got to know about the order of not just the Beatitudes, but the actual Sermon on the Mount. As you might expect, Jesus preached this sermon. It's incredibly organized and structured, all right? It's one thought builds upon the next thought, which builds upon the next thought, which builds upon the next thought. So as a whole, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, if we really have any hope of understanding, chapter 5, verse 13, and on to chapter 7, if we have any hope of understanding that or living that, we first have to understand these Beatitudes. And so the Beatitudes really pave for us a foundation of what's going to be built upon the rest of the sermon. And so it's very important that we don't go through these too quickly, because we need to understand what's going on here. Because if we're ever going to live the Christ-like life, we got to kind of start at the baseline in the Beatitudes. So these Beatitudes are very important. They're foundational for the rest. And I hope that I do a good job as we go through the sermon to explain how the structure of the sermon, how the Lord really structured his sermon. And it really does. It just builds one thought upon the next, so that if we skip step one, which is the poor in spirit, we're going to have a whole lot of trouble with step two. Now, we're going to start with the Beatitudes. And so now, even in these eight Beatitudes, these first 12 verses, there is an extremely organized order. In fact, these are arranged in what's called a chiastic structure, which I'm going to teach you what that is if you don't already know what that is. And it's not just a big word to impress you. I don't know a whole lot of big words. So when I say them, or when I know one, I try to say it a lot, But no, there really is a structure to this. And so it's going to go like this. There's eight Beatitudes. And the first three Beatitudes really build upon one another. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And blessed are the meek. Those are inward traits. Okay, those are things that just happen in our heart, right? They're just things that it's just between us and the Lord. Character traits that we're going to do. Then it's those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that's an upward thing. Okay, now we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So imagine it like this. You come up the steps, you're poor in spirit. You come to the next step, you're mourning. You come to the next step and you're meek. And then when you get to the top of the steps, you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's upward. So you got three inward traits, one upward trait. And then if you'll notice, the next three traits are outward traits. They're how we're going to react and how we're going to sort of approach the world. So being merciful. You see how merciful? Being merciful is something that we do. That's something that I'm as I engage with someone else, I'm going to have to show mercy. The merciful, the pure-hearted, the peacemakers. That those are things that are going to go from us to other people. So those are outward traits. So we have inward traits, we have an upward trait, we have outward traits, and then we have a result. The result is the eighth beatitude, which is persecution. And so this it's sort of like a going up three steps, standing at the top, going down three steps. And what's really interesting is step one coordinates with step six, and step two coordinates with step five, and step three coordinates with step three, five. I'm going to get to that in a few weeks. I'm just trying to explain here that there's an order. And these things are so interconnected, but it all starts with this first one. This first beatitude is so incredibly important. We will really have no hope to accomplish any of the other beatitudes or to have any of the other beatitudes in our life if we don't first learn this, that we would be poor in spirit. What I'm telling you is this, I'm never going to be a peacemaker if I'm not poor in spirit. It's just not going to happen. And you'll see why as we begin to define these. So as the Lord is teaching, he's giving us in order what we need to build upon and grow in our Christian walk, which is very good. I just thought about this example this afternoon as I was just kind of getting ready for church. I thought, you know, that's kind of how we approach a lot of things in life. In my house right now, one of the things that's going on is all of a sudden, everyone in my house is really interested in learning music. Just all of a sudden, it happened. And so now I got three kids in piano. Well, we had one dropout. We're not going to talk about that, though. So now we got two kids in piano, but we got three kids learning the guitar. And boy, dad's just over here doing like this so that all these kids can learn these instruments. But you're not going to set down someone, a little girl or a boy, in front of a piano and put, you know, Canon and D in front of them on day one and say, hey, enjoy, play that. You know, just get after it. You're not going to do that. What are you going to do? It's interesting, this first guitar lesson that we had, I'm watching it, and I can play a little guitar, so I know a few things, and I'm watching it, and he says, you know, basically, this is a guitar. Right? These are the strings, you know? These are the frets. This guitar has this shape, so you can put it on your knee. You know, and I'm like, how elementary is that? But that's what has to happen if you ever hope to be able to, you know, do anything meaningful with that instrument. You got to start somewhere. And when it comes to the music and the notes, you got to learn those basics. I was even thinking about this as I was struggling through helping one of my kids with homeschool today in math. You know, you don't teach the kid the quadratic equation first, right? Or the Pythagorean theorem. See, I know a couple big words. I'm going to throw them all out tonight. I'll have nothing left for Sunday, okay? But you don't teach them those things on day one. It's the fundamentals, right? Hey, kid, these are numbers. These are even numbers. These are odd numbers. You could take the best mathematician in the world. I don't know who he is. He's somewhere. If you just could get in his brain and take away his ability to add and subtract single-digit numbers, you would destroy his ability to do math. Because that's so foundational and fundamental to everything that he has to do. And so everything in life is that way, where if we're going to get somewhere, we got to start somewhere. And so those fundamentals are so important. And I'm saying all that to say this, being poor in spirit is absolutely fundamental to everything disciple. It's fundamental to everything in being Christ's disciple. It's fundamental to the rest of these seven Beatitudes. It's fundamental to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And just to be honest, it's a fundamental to living the Christian life. Now, this teaching of being poor in spirit, which I'm going to explain what it is in a moment, and you may already know, but I'll get to some definitions that I've come up with. This is just stands in direct opposition to what the world would teach. In fact, from a very early age, we are trained as human beings to not be poor in spirit. I mean, we're trained to not be poor in spirit. We live in a society that teaches self-reliance and self-achievement and perseverance and the greatness of the human capacity. And we'd hear things like this, and we have posters saying, I can do anything I set my mind to, right? I can do anything. There's a whole lot of self in our society and how we're brought up. There's a whole lot of, I can do this, I can do that. And just to be honest, a lot of the earthly pursuits that people really go after, it really is a matter of their blood, sweat, and tears, and how hard they're willing to work, and what they can do, and their talent level. But I want to remind you of what Jesus said to us in John 15 and verse 5. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, help me, ye can do nothing. So when Jesus teaches, he doesn't say, you can do anything you want to do. You can just practice enough. You can just be good. No, he says, without me, you can do nothing. That's what he says. Now, that doesn't work well in a motivational speech, does it? It doesn't work well when we're trying to pump our kids up. And by the way, we'll talk about this. Being poor in spirit is not having a bad self-esteem or thinking low of oneself, or it's not, that's not what it is. It has to do with who we're relying on. So just remember, this is going to stand in opposition to sort of the way that we're stamped out in this world. But I want you to remember, and we talked about this in some of the introduction messages, but the world is, just trying so hard to be happy, but hasn't figured it out yet. You know, no matter what they do, no matter what they accomplish, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring them joy. But here's Jesus saying, here, let me tell you a secret, disciple. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. For he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's it's interesting. There's kingdom joy available in the kingdom. When you think about the kingdom of Christ, doesn't just one of the outstanding qualities just that you'll just live in pure joy? Won't that be great? I mean, just the Lord's, when he's ruling and reigning, nobody's getting away with nothing, right? It's just righteousness, and it's just purity, and it's just going to be a wonderful place, and the lion is laying down with the lamb, and I mean, it's just going to be joyous, wonderful. It's going to be awesome. I mean, when we think of the kingdom, when we think of, the millennial kingdom, we think that way. When we think of the eternal kingdom and us living with God forever and abiding in him in a real way that without the sin nature, I mean, we're just going to be blown away with the joy and the happiness and the fulfillment and the satisfaction in the kingdom. But notice what this verse says. It says, for theirs, what's that next word in your Bible? Is the kingdom. It doesn't say one day they'll experience that. Now, there's some kingdom things that we won't experience in this life because we're workers in the kingdom of God. But Christ's physical kingdom, he's not literally ruling and reigning on the earth just yet. And so there's some things that are they're sort of reserved for that time. But I believe what he's getting at here is that we can experience this kingdom joy. We can experience this kingdom blessing. Now is present tense today. How? Being poor in spirit. What poor in spirit, I don't believe. I'll just say this. What I don't think poor in spirit is, and you know me, I like to be negative first, positive later. But I'll do it all in one service this time so I don't leave you with a negative and then 6 weeks from now I'll tell you the positive, right? Let's just go ahead and do it. But I like to be negative first. So what poor in spirit is not? Okay, poor in spirit is not a defeated attitude. I don't believe that we're to walk around on earth living defeat, like defeated. Is that the message of the New Testament? Or is the message of the New Testament something more positive? Like there is now no more condemnation, right? We are more than conquerors. Thank God. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. That's the kind of verses I remember. And so I don't believe it's having this defeated attitude. I don't even think it's having a low self-esteem or a lack of confidence or some sort of false humility where we just think that we're just not worth anything. Let me just tell you this. Anytime you think that you're not worth anything, you need to go back and read your Bible. God created you in his image. That right there means you're worth something. He created you in His image. Not only that, He redeemed you by His blood. Apparently, that word redeem means to buy back, to purchase. Apparently, the price was pretty high for you and I, wasn't it? I mean, the price was pretty, the blood, God shed His blood. Jesus poured out His blood, gave His life. That's a high price. You tell me you're not worth anything. Jesus thought you were worth going to the cross for. I talk to people who are down and depressed and they just don't feel like they're worth anything. I don't care if the whole world thinks you're not worth anything. Jesus died for you. He died for you. Just imagine the price tag that He paid for you. Okay, so I don't believe when He says poor in spirit that He's saying, well, we're just worthless. I think it means something different than that. Now, what we're going to do now is hold your place in Matthew 5. We're going to go over to Matthew 23, okay? Matthew 23 for just a second. And I'm just going to show you a couple things over here in Matthew 23. Because what we're going to do is we're going to kind of learn this beatitude by seeing the opposite of it, okay? So in Matthew 23, you have this really interesting sermon that's given here. It's kind of a sermon. It's kind of the Lord teaching His disciples, and it's kind of the Lord putting the Pharisees in their place all at once. It's one of those. He's just preaching about. And what we find in Matthew 23 are eight woes. Okay, how many Beatitudes are there? There are eight, okay? Right here in Matthew 23, you have a series of woes. Now, a woe is bad in the Bible, okay? In Revelation, there's three woes. They're really some of the worst judgments. They're called woes. Here, Jesus is saying, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. Woe unto you, hypocrites. He's preaching these woes. Now, the eight woes, it's not as if, there actually is, the first woe is actually exactly the opposite of the first beatitude, but it doesn't work like that with everyone. But what you have in, say, Matthew chapter number 5 are the beatitudes. It's like, here's how a Christ-like disciple is going to live. In Matthew 23, you have something that resembles the opposite of the life of the disciple, the eight woes. And so these are ways that we would live. So again, it's not like there's the peacemaker and the troublemaker, although I think when you read these eight woes, you'll see one of them is that they would travel so far to make one proselyte and then make them tenfold the child of hell that they are, right? That's kind of not being a peacemaker. And so you'll see some of those contrasting ideas and thoughts here, but I want you to see that when he starts the chapter, before he gets to the woes, he talks about a way that the scribes and the Pharisees live. And it just is like a complete opposite to what he's teaching in Matthew 5. So if we're going to understand the Beatitudes, it might be helpful to just look at how not to do things, right? So let's look at Matthew 23 then here together. Because remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, well, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he says. So he's really bringing a new teaching along. Now here's the thing. Matthew 23, verse 1 through 13, all kind of encapsulates how these folks are living. And let me just say this. It's as we read this, I just want you to know, it's the opposite of being poor in spirit. Okay? So if you don't know what poor in spirit is, you read this, and you think it's the opposite. Okay. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So now he's preaching to the multitude. There's obviously some scribes and Pharisees in the crowd and to his disciples. Verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. There's a really prominent place in these temples. I actually saw a couple of them that were still standing where there would be a seat they called Moses' seat. And if you sat there, you're the most important person in the room, as far as they could tell. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but they do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So they like to sit in Moses' seat. They like to tell people what to do. but they don't do it. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. He's talking about all those diverse laws and things they made up. They're putting all these things on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. You want to know what the opposite of poor in spirit is? It's doing stuff to be seen of men. Okay? They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries is literally a box that, that you'd wear on a headband around your head that contained scriptures. I've seen them wearing this, and that makes you very spiritual. If you don't have to do the scripture, you just put it in the box and you're good. You know I'm joking. Okay, I just hope, please. Enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So they love to have this name. They love to be lifted up in the markets and in the temple, and they love to be called Rabbi and Master and Father. Every now and then, usually when I'm doing a funeral, they'll start referring to me as Reverend Jeremy Gilbert. And it just, I have to tell him, don't call me that. He is reverend. I am not. Okay? I'm a pastor. That's an under-shepherd. As the scripture says here, we are brethren. There are no fathers and rabbis and all. No. It's him that is reverend. But see, these guys, they love the name. But notice Jesus says in verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Okay, notice what he says in verse 12. He that shall humble himself, we're getting close to poor in spirit right there. He that will humble himself shall be exalted. So the Lord says, here's the religion they're teaching. They're teaching you, climb that ladder. You have people basically worshiping you and telling you how great you are and giving you these fancy names. You're sitting in the fancy seats. You got the fancy clothes on. You got the phylactery on your head, and you're just a spiritual giant. Everyone knows it. Man, that's great. That's awesome. But he's like, that's not what I'm going to teach you. You want to be the greatest in my kingdom? Be a servant. He who humbles himself, I'll lift him up. So the Lord's teaching completely contrasts that of the Pharisee. Now look at verse 13, the first woe. Okay, just before we read it, I know I do this a lot. I'm like, look at your Bible. Look at me. Look at your Bible. Look at me. I do that all the time. Sorry. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 13 here. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You see, they're not experiencing the kingdom. You see that? Why? Because they're exalting themselves. Okay, so now back to Matthew 5, poor in spirit. So it's got to be better righteousness than that faulty righteousness we just read about, which is all fake, of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Christ says it's not that way. It's not self-promotion, but rather it's self-humiliation. It's self-humbling. That's how we experience kingdom joy today, is by humbling ourselves. So the beatitude number one, poor in spirit, let me give you some definitions. Voluntary humility. The word poor there, the word spirit deals with sort of the how we view ourselves, the mood of the man. The word poor, listen to these words: low, needy, a beggar, poor, beggar. Poor is it has a root word that means this: to crouch low. All right, so let me show you a biblical contrast. Go to Luke 18 and look at verse 9. So I'll show you a biblical contrast between Pharisaical self-promotion and Christ-like poor in spirit. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which, what does those next three words say? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So whenever we're going to understand a parable, we need to know like what prompted the parable. Why did Jesus teach the parable? Was there a question asked? Was there an attitude he was dealing with? If you want to know you can go real wild and preach all kinds of crazy stuff about the parables. But if you just look at what was being asked or what Christ was dealing with, the meaning of the parable always comes to light. So here, he's speaking this parable because there's some people who were trusting in themselves. Now just pause, 2024, what's the message? Trust in yourself. No one's going to do it for you. You can do it. You're self-dependent. You can do anything. Jesus spoke this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. So get the idea. You got a very righteous, self-righteous Pharisee. You got a publican, a tax collector, obviously a sinner, right? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That prayer is not helping anyone, is it? Praying thus with yourself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Let me list out some other men for you, God, just in case you're not aware. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. You see, that's self. You see all those eyes? That's self-promotion. That's not poor in spirit. That's something else. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven. But he's in such a state of humility, he can't look up. That's low. That's crouched down. He couldn't as much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So there's a contrast. So now, we've got all these words: humility, voluntary humility, low, needy, beggar. Those words, needy and beggar, and even right here where it says he trusted in themselves, there's this idea of dependence. If we're poor in spirit, there's an idea of dependence. It's an, okay, I can't do it. I need him. I can't. I can't be the right kind of dad on my own. I need him. I can't preach a message on my own. I need him. It's a humble dependence upon the Lord. So my definition of poor in spirit is humble dependence. Now, when you got saved, that's exactly how you got saved. If you really got saved, that's how you got saved. If you didn't get saved this way, I would encourage you to go back and look at, did you really get saved? Because if you got saved by your own, I fast twice in the week and I give a tithe and I'm not like the extortioners and I'm not like this publican, but God, you really need me in your kingdom because look at all the good I'm doing. If that's how you got saved, you got to reevaluate. If you really got saved, here's what happened. You humbly depended upon Christ to save you. You came to him saying, I can do nothing here. I have nothing to offer. I'm crying out to you, a sinner, and I'm pleading that what you did for me will change my life, change my heart. And Christ, 100% him, saved you. That's how we get saved. Dependence upon Christ. Humble dependence. It takes humility to get saved. There's a lot of people that haven't gotten saved yet because they're too proud. They're just too proud to get saved. I don't want to admit that I need God. I don't want to admit that I need Christ. I don't want to admit that I don't have it all together myself. And they're just too prideful. They don't get saved. Here's what else happens. Sometimes we get saved that way, and then we forget that's how we're also supposed to walk. Colossians 2:6 is very applicable to a lot of different things. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ, so walk ye in him. Listen, if we receive Christ by humble dependence, let me tell you this, we got to walk in Christ with humble dependence. Here's the facts. I can't be a peacemaker on my own. It just ain't in me. I'm a fighter. I like to argue. I like to win arguments. But the Lord says, oh, no, we're going to be peacemakers. Right? I need his help to do that. I can't be pure in heart on my own. I can't exhibit the mercy of Christ to other believers without his help. I can't breathe. If the Lord were to withhold air from me right now, y'all would be looking for a new preacher tomorrow. Everything I do, I have to have his help. He can do nothing without me, is what he says. Humble dependence upon the Savior. Jesus gave us his example. You know, Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet he voluntarily humbled himself to the will of the Father. Of course, they're one, and so their wills are aligned. But he says, he states it outright for us, and I believe he states it for our benefit, where he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father, he doeth. For whatsoever things he doeth, these things also the Son doeth likewise. Even Jesus said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live in the Father's will. I'm going to allow the Father, I'm not going to live apart from the Father. Too many of us are trying to live the Christian life by our own strength. And we're too proud to say, can't do it. I need your help. But I'm telling you, you have to get to a place. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you have to get to a place where you understand the things he wants you to do, you need his help. You need his empowerment. You need his strength. You can't do it on your own. The closer you get to Christ, the more dependent you should be upon Christ. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. That's God the Son. But he says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You know, we have that saying, if I had a dollar for every time. I'm telling you right now, and I've just been in the ministry a few years. I've been a Christian longer than that, but I haven't always lived very well. When the Lord puts a task in front of me nowadays, I immediately know, and this is, it's so weird. I can't do that. I mean, really. Hey, we want you to preach over here. Oh, here's the problem. Those people don't need anything I got to say. Right? They don't. Jeremy Gilbert has no wisdom. And so if I had a dollar for every time I prayed, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. I need you. That neighbor that you need to witness to, you can't do it on your own. That's why you're scared. You gotta understand. Just get real. No, I can't save that person. You can save them, Lord. I don't know the words, but you know the words. I don't have the courage, but you have the courage. Help me. Help me. We don't need Christians who think they can do everything. We need Christians who think God can do everything. That's humbly, voluntary humility, poor in spirit. You say, well, how am I going to experience joy? I mean, this is joy from the Lord just because I realize I can't do anything. Boy, that makes me happy to know. This is so good. I'm almost done. I just want you to understand this. If you would realize that you can't live the Christ-like life without God's help. In fact, if you try to, it will bring you frustration and heartache because you're just going to keep failing at that. And so if you're doing it on your own, but if you just were to realize, I can't do it on my own. And we would realize, listen, it's such a relief and a burden off us to realize we can't do it. You ever read that verse that says, He knoweth that we are but dust? Don't you think God knows you? Don't you think He knows that He's asking you to do things you have no capacity to do? I mean, I'm talking about the spiritual things God wants you to do, the attitudes He wants you to live. Doesn't it go against, I mean, am I the only one that the Lord's like, hey, I want you to be a peacemaker. And you get out here and driving on, one of these roads out here, and all of a sudden it just seems real hard to be a peacemaker. Is that just my flesh, or are we all human beings with red blood tonight? Okay, good. You're going to have His help. You can't do, you're of yourself, you're not going to be a peacemaker. You're going to be annoyed. You're going to be frustrated. But when I realize it's not me that does it, but Him, pressure's off. I learned this, and it was years ago. And I don't always acknowledge it. I wish you could see. Sometimes I give examples of myself. I just wish you could see the turmoil inside and the wrestling with the Lord. And one of my good friends, he's passed on now, used to call me a buffalo head because I'm real hard-headed. And I just wish you could see that. The struggles a preacher has are just the same struggles that you have. But I learned a long time ago, when I would have to preach, I would get real nervous. Because I'd just be like, well, what am I going to say? What if I say something dumb? What if I say something, what if I get up there and forget everything I'm supposed to say? What if I work 16 hours on a message and I get up there and I preach the whole thing in 6 minutes and it wasn't no good. What are they going to think of me? Let me just say, I realized one day, I am going to say some dumb stuff because I'm me. I'm not always going to be perfect in the pulpit and preaching. Get over it, human. But I realized this one day. If I come up here, and I'm obedient to God's word, meaning I've studied, I've fleshed out the text, I've sought the Lord's heart, I've confident in His word and what is going to be said, and I get up here and I'm obedient to preach, can I tell you this? It's not my problem what the results are. It's a huge relief. You just let it fly and you go home. Now, some of you, if you're a preacher, that's good advice. I'm just telling you, there was a time when that nervousness to preach went away because I said, this is a work of the Lord that no man can do. So if any good, if any lives are going to change, if anybody's going to get saved, if any heart's going to get right with God, it won't be because you came up with the right words or said the right thing or gave the right illustration in just such a way. No, it'll be because God showed up and did something in that person's heart. I just have to be obedient. That takes a ton of pressure right off. And now I get nervous, but then I just remember, okay, God, you got to go to the pulpit with me. In fact, just let me go with you to the pulpit. You understand that? And that's my example because that's my calling. But you got to start allowing the Lord to work in your life, realizing that this life, this disciple life, is not something that us humans can do on our own. We were never intended to. But we've got to be humble enough to recognize we need to be dependent upon Him for everything. Everything. Your next breath. Your ride home. Your talk with your kids later. Your you know, whatever it is. You got to work tomorrow and it's a rough crowd. You're going to need Christ's help in that place. If you go in there just by yourself, let me just tell you, you're going to falter. But if the Lord's walking with you and you're just, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me just, Lord, just, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to help my thoughts, Lord. You're going to have to keep me on track here, God. And you just understand this ain't about you being bigger and better, and it's about Him working through you. It changes everything. It's pressure off. Stress down. We're all too stressed. You don't think God can handle the issues of tomorrow? Sometimes I wonder, right? Because, I mean, I'm just being honest. Sometimes I'm a little caught up in what's going on myself. I have to remind myself, I can't fix those problems. He can. Stress down. Take a breath. Be poor in spirit. Be obedient to what you know you're supposed to do and trust Him. That's it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I just pray we grasp hold of this. It's foundational for everything else we'll talk about and that You preach in this sermon. I pray, God, You'd help us to just...